Good to be with these dear singers. The way that they adjust under these circumstances, even last night when we went to the little room there in the living quarters with the crew, they cordoned off a portion with a little sheet, somewhat had pinned up a picture of Jesus as at the helm of a ship. Made a beautiful worship center there in their dormitory. But we didn't have an outlet that would work the recorder on 220 volts, so Bev just sang without it. And very beautiful. Just fit right into it. And I can't help but think in even the setting that we are here today, which does not immediately have the appearance of a cathedral, and yet it's a reminder that we are still very much part of a world. And this is where we have been called. And in the midst of this circumstance, we can praise God. And I want to be thinking about our calling to the world this week, which is really summed up in the last words that Jesus gave his disciples before he returned to the Father. It is called the Great Commission. You'll find it recorded in all of the Gospels in some way, but the passage that I want to bring into focus is in the last chapter of Matthew, where in verse 18, Jesus affirms that to him belongs all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he goes and gives them the command to reach the nations. I want to be thinking of that command to reach the world beginning tomorrow, but before we get into the actual exposition of the command, I want to pause for a moment about the introduction when he affirms his authority. I've come to realize, as I've gotten older, why it is essential to go forth into the world with that sense of Christ's authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think that's why I have found in recent years such assurance in reading the book of Revelation. Because it brings together the great themes of Scripture to their conclusion at the throne of God. And the dominant theme of the revelation is that note of authority or power that belongs to Jesus Christ. The word power, authority, dominion, kingdom is used over 100 times in the revelation. And you will note the book begins in the very first chapter, in the first verse, with the statement, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that might be interpreted, it is about Christ, it is for Christ, or it is the possession of Christ. But however you look at it, Jesus Christ is the focus. And when we behold him in the revelation, he is seated upon his throne. He reigns with all authority over heaven and earth. And that's the note that a church needs to hear that is going through the trials and the difficulties of this world. We need it no less today than that first generation of Christians who received the letter. They were going through very severe temptations and adversities. We know from sources of the period No less than 40,000 already had been martyred for their faith. The Christians were being deprived of their property. They were often arrested, put in prison. They were being hunted down some places like animals. It wasn't popular to be a Christian in those first few centuries. And under this kind of pressure, some of the Christians had tried to work out a compromise with the world. And to them, the revelation comes as a call to repentance and renewal of their first love. But to everyone, this is a summons to get their priorities in order and to reckon themselves now as ambassadors of the King of Heaven, and to realize that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the way we live in this present age. And that theme is so beautifully brought into its focus in the throne scenes of the Revelation that begin after the few chapters of introduction in chapter 4. And then continue intermittently on until the end of the book. There are some 14 of these scenes and the great doxologies of praise and affirmation that are heard around the throne. One of those is in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. And we'll use it this morning simply to focus this theme of our Lord's authority. You'll note in verse 10 and 11, John hears the voice speak from heaven. You'll notice it's a loud voice. Sometimes I get excited and lift my voice, and I've been told even people that are in the room next to mine at the seminary, they don't even have to register for my course. They can get the benefit of it by taking the course next door. But at least I'm in good company. You'll notice this is a loud voice that is heard from heaven saying, "Now is come salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice therefore, O heaven, and you that dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." This chapter is something of an interlude in the unfolding revelation of Christ. It begins with that scene of the woman pregnant in travail of childbirth. And before her is pictured the dragon prepared to devour her offspring. The symbolism is explained. The woman represents the Israel through whom the promised Messiah is to come. Sometimes it is represented as the church. But out of her comes the man-child, the anointed one. The dragon is identified as the devil. He tries to destroy the Messiah, but he is prevented. Jesus is caught up. You have that primeval scene of the struggle around the throne. Satan is cast forth. He turns then his wrath upon the children of the covenant, those who keep the commandments of God, as is explained in the last verse of the chapter. It's a very simple way of explaining why the people of God are under such constant attack in this present world. And as you'll note there in verse 12, there are indications that the struggle will become more intense as the end of the age approaches. Why? Well, notice, it's because the devil knows that his time is short. And rather than despair, we are told to rejoice. But even in the midst of this conflict and this increasing intimidation and accusation of the evil one, we can hear a voice speaking from heaven, assuring the church that we are victorious. Now, we don't have to be under any illusion that it's going to be easy. As you will note there in the 10th verse, we have an adversary. He is a power and prince of darkness. He's likened to a lion that goes about seeking whom he may destroy. That's the real conflict that we have in the world. We're fighting against powers and principalities and a spiritual intelligence that reaches to the very highest places. And as long as we are in this present age, we're going to be under attack of Satan. And all the demons of hell, by every devious means, will try to defeat the people of God. You probably have felt some of his insinuations, some of his attacks. I doubt if there's anyone here that says you are immune to the evil pressure of this demonic force. Yes, we have an adversary. But did you hear what the voice said from heaven? Now is come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. You don't have to be intimidated. You don't have to even listen to the accusations of the evil one, because the accuser has been cast down. And then, as if to encourage the church, he tells us why we can overcome. You'll notice first he says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And here is underscored the very essence of the gospel of salvation. Sometimes we sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's very true. Blood, that emblem of life which flows through our veins, which, when poured out, becomes a witness of death. This is a term that is used 460 times in the Bible, specifically. And if related concepts would be considered, which imply shedding of blood, like altar, atonement, sacrifice, priesthood, covenant, many others, I doubt if there is a page in the Bible which does not have reference to the blood. It's the scarlet thread that weaves the whole scope of Scripture into a beautiful witness to the gospel of redeeming grace. In fact, the word blood actually comes to be a synonym for the word cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's brought out so beautifully in this heavenly shout, when the blood is joined with the figure of the Lamb, which immediately brings to our attention the whole idea of worship and sacrifice that was at the heart of Israel. As you know, it had been stipulated from the beginning, if you were to come before God and be accepted by him, you must bring an offering. Some animal of the field that was without any spot or blemish had to be your own property. You would bring it to the door of the tabernacle, later the temple. You would summon a priest. and you would lay your hand upon the head of this substitute. It was a very visible way of indicating a transference of identity. You are dramatizing now something that is so deep in your life that it's difficult to express in words. But hereafter, what happens to this animal is as though it were happening to you. If it was an individual offering, it was stipulated in the law that the individual would take a sharp instrument and with one throat would cut the throat of this helpless victim. And as the blood would spurt forth, it would be caught in a censer by the priest, and it would be poured upon the altar. In some instances, the blood would be thrown at the base of the altar. But it was necessary for the blood now to be completely given to the dwelling place of God, which was represented by his altar. It is an object lesson of how one can be accepting. You see here the dramatization of judgment, because the penalty of sin is death. And yet there is the promise that when we will come to God and believe that he loves us, if we will pour out ourselves before him, he will receive us. An effect of reconciliation. Now, the sacrifice itself may have been necessary because of our sin, but the desire to be restored to fellowship was without sin. That's what God looked upon. The thought and intent of your heart. And when he saw that your desire was perfect, that you loved him supreme, even more than yourself, this sacrifice dramatized a faith that was complete and effected a reconciliation that was perfect. Atonement was made with God. Of course, the Old Testament sacrifices in themselves did not take away sin. God honored them where there was true faith, but only because of the perfect sacrifice to which they all pointed. And you'll remember, it was during the Passover season, while the worshipers were bringing their lambs to the altars in Jerusalem, that Jesus was led outside the city gate and nailed to the cross, Calvary. And there for 3 hours hung the bleeding body of the Son of God. We did esteem him stricken and smitten as the blood streamed red down that tree, forming a red pool at his feet. Only a few times did he speak. And then his voice was almost lost amid the jeers of his tormentors. But as his breathing came harder, his body convulsing with pain, at last Jesus cried, "It is finished." And as he spoke, the veil back in the temple was rent in twain. That veil stood as a barrier to the holy place. No one could ever penetrate the veil except the high priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement, as he would bear the censer of blood on behalf of the nation. But you see, everything that had been embodied in the priest, everything that had been represented by the sacrifices, everything that had been symbolized in the ceremonies, in the rituals for thousands and thousands of years, had fulfilled its purpose. You didn't have to go through the object lesson anymore. You didn't have to try to dramatize this deep desire of your soul to be reconciled to God. Because everything that had been saying had now been finished. And by faith in that one who hung on the cross of Calvary, you could come yourself as a priest through the veil into the presence of the Shekinah, of the glory of Almighty God. Don't you see you're not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, or by a tradition received from the fathers, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. This is the gospel. This is the essence of our whole basis for salvation. The late Robert G. Lee, I heard Grady refer to him the other night. Some of you may have heard him. He liked to tell about his first visit to the Holy Land. And he would tell how when he first saw the place that was pointed out to him as Calvary, there was a great emotion that welled up within him. In fact, he got so excited, he started to run ahead of his party. And he climbed to the top of the hill before the others could reach him. When they got there, his head was bowed. He was still panting for breath. The guide slipped up to him and said, "Sir, have you been here before?" Long pause. And then Dr. Lee turned with a whispered tone and said, "Yes, I was here nearly 2,000 years ago." My dear friends, we were all there nearly 2,000 years ago. When Jesus died on that tree, he died for us. We were under the sentence of the law. The wages of sin is death. And yet God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He accepted our judgment in his own body. Whosoever would put their trust in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God. He has taken away the sin of the world. It's gone. You don't have to listen to the accusations of the evil one. For where sin abounds, much more does grace abound. I like that old song, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You can be free. Free from condemnation, sin, and death. That's why they're celebrating around the throne. Can you hear them?
With a loud voice, they're saying they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb.
They add a second reason for their triumph. The word of their testimony. Here is summed up the essence of the way that this glorious gospel is going to be communicated to a lost world. It's profound in its simplicity. And you stop and think about it. Nothing is said here about the various gifts of the Spirit. Nothing is said about particular callings for service, like being an evangelist or a prophet or a pastor or a teacher or an administrator or a healer or something else. Because there's a more basic ingredient to God's plan in reaching the world. It is the word of testimony of those who have been redeemed by grace. Everyone shares this ministry. We all become participants in his outreach now to a lost world and can declare what we have seen and heard. I like that because that gets it down to each one of us. And when you see the people of God as a body and as an individual bearing witness to faith, you will see a church that's alive and that's triumphant. Now, you don't have to do it the same way. I think of the lady that was ringing the Salvation Army bell down in Dallas a few Christmases ago, and a man came by and dropped a few coins in the kettle, and she seized the opportunity to bear a witness. And so she said, "Sir, have you been saved?" Caught him by surprise. And he said, "Well, I suppose I am." He started to walk away. But the woman wasn't satisfied. She said, "What I meant is, have you given your heart to Jesus?" And at this, the man turned and said, "Well, perhaps I should let you know that I am the president of Southern Methodist University, and by that reason, I'm also head of the School of Theology." The woman thought just a minute. She said, "Well, that's all right. It doesn't matter who you are. You can still be saved." Well, didn't she have the right point? He said, "But that's a little too brusque. All right, do it your way. What matters is not the means, but that your own testimony comes through in a way that the other person can comprehend. And when you see people doing this, you're going to see a church that's not only alive, but a church that's growing. It's been beautiful for the last few years to be associated with the School of Missions there at Trinity, the School of Evangelism. It's exciting to be with these young people at have their heart ablaze with the love of God and want to reach a world. And we try to monitor where the church is growing today. And while we don't see a lot of phenomenal growth here in the Western world, with all of our ingenuity, we're just barely keeping pace with the growth of population in the United States. But we're doing better than Canada. The church is in steady decline in Canada right now, with the exception of the independent churches and some charismatic churches. And you know the story in Western Europe. It's tragic how that church has lost its vision and lost largely its faith. It's not as bad, though, in Eastern Europe, we were reminded. Things are alive in many parts, even of Russia, though with great adversity. But if you go to parts of Southern Africa, where I was last summer, or in South America, or even in some of the islands in Indonesia, you'll see a church that's growing. And you know what is happening in Korea. But probably the greatest chapter in church growth in our generation is being written today in communist China. And those who know the real strength of the Christian community in that land are now estimating the Christian strength to be between 30 and 50 million Christians. In fact, some estimates are higher than that. Now, that may not seem like an astronomical number in view of a billion people, but it's still probably 5 to 7 times as many Christians as anyone dared estimate, even a decade and a half ago. It has to be the largest increase of church participation of any place now on the face of the earth. And for the most part, these Christians do not have facilities in which to gather for worship. They have open now most of the old church buildings, and they are filled on Sunday. However, the leadership of that free self patriotic church is infiltrated with communists, and so it's a bit suspicious as to who is in control. Most of the Christians are still worshiping in their homes, often at night with the shutters drawn, or perhaps out in the fields at night. And these are Christians that do not have the opportunity to go away to Bible school or to theological seminary. They have leaders. They have some pastors, most of them quite old, have been released from prison. But it's essentially a young person's church. And the leadership has come up from the ranks as they have discipled themselves. They don't have what we would call a professional clergy, at least one recognized by the state. And yet the church is growing. It's ironic. Here in this land, we have all the facilities, we have all the schools, we have all of these professionally trained theologians and ministers, but we have a church that's lost its power. And I'm not depreciating these advantages which God has made so bountiful to us. But I can't help but notice where those things are denied, the church is likely to be more alive today than it is here. Does that say something to us? It makes us want to look again at the early church. For they didn't have a church building for over 200 years. And they didn't have theological seminaries either. And they really didn't have a very recognized clergy, though they had, of course, their pastors and leaders. They were living under constant harassment, constant persecution. But the church was alive, because they were bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. The relationship between that witness and the triumph is seen in Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. You remember the occasion when he affirmed so boldly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this pleased Jesus, and he turned to the big fisherman, and he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." That was certainly a high moment. We're on the winning side. But it's interesting how it might be interpreted. Some have seen the rock as referring to Christ. Others see it as referring to Peter. Others see it as referring to the orthodoxy of his statement. But be that as it may, let's not overlook the obvious. It was only after Peter gave his testimony, only after he just came out and affirmed what he personally experienced and believed, that Jesus said he would raise up a church. Evangelism is the heart of it. You may be perfectly orthodox, in and as straight as a gun barrel in your theology. But what does that mean to a lost world? Unless they hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Incidentally, this is not a church on the defensive trying to protect itself against the attacks of hell. Gates do not attack. Gates are the gathering place for armies. But the church is on the attack. The church has its banners unfurled, its swords drawn, as boldly they are charging the enemy. Fearing not men or demons, they are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It was that fearless, bold proclamation of the gospel that made the church triumphant. And if we'd listen, we could hear them shouting now all the way from heaven. Do you hear them? They're saying they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Hallelujah. But they add one final reason for the victory. Note, they love not their lives unto death. Here is summed up the kind of dedication. The essence of that commitment expected of those men and women who testify to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a commitment unto death. It's very interesting to me that the word witness literally translates in the original language martyr. Did you know that? And it's so translated a number of times in the Bible. Of course, the witness had its verbal proclamation. That's always there. But those New Testament witnesses knew that in giving their verbal testimony, they were also committing themselves to die for their faith. Are you willing to die for it? And does this reflect itself in your life? I remember going into a church some time ago, and there across the door was written some words from the 100th Psalm. It said, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." And as I thought upon those words, they seemed to be very appropriate to put upon the door of a church. Isn't that the way you like to go in the house of God? With thanksgiving, with gladness. I feel sorry for you if you have to whip yourself to go to church. But then I remembered right before that it said, "Ye are the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." I got to thinking about it. I could only think of one reason why sheep would ever be taken out of a pasture and led through the gates of Jerusalem, finally to appear in the courts of the holy temple. They came to die, to be offered as a living sacrifice on the altars. He's talking about us. We're the sheep. And we should understand that when we embrace this gospel and when we testify to it with our lips, we also commit ourselves unto death, affirming that we are not our own. We belong to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, it's easy for us to forget it. We can get so wrapped up in what we're doing, so enthralled with all of the activities of this life, that we can forget that we are dead. That's why Paul would occasionally remind the church. He would write them and say, "Reckon yourself to the reality that you're dead to sin, dead to the world." Isn't that the fact? If we're living like we own it all, we're just living in an illusion. Because we've been crucified with Christ. And the life that we now live is not ours. He died for us. We belong to him. And it's that realization that makes the church bold, makes them unconquerable. After all, what can you do with a man that's already dead? As Paul said, if I live, I live unto the Lord. If I die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or die, what difference does it make? I am the Lord. I'll tell you, the devil's got a problem on his hands when he's dealing with a man like that. But that was the kind of dedication in the early church that made them triumphant. A few years ago, there was an uprising, a little nation of Rwanda over in Africa. One afternoon, some rebel soldiers came to the mission station. They ordered the pastor, the schoolmaster, to go with them. These men didn't want to leave, but they had no choice. They were pushed into this truck and driven away. After a while, the truck came to a bridge over a river. It was parked. By this time, the soldiers in the truck were in an argument among themselves. The pastor knew what to expect, though. It gave him a chance to ask the schoolmaster if he was prepared, which led to the opportunity of him leading this man to a saving knowledge of Christ. At this point, the soldiers had determined their course of action, and they ordered the pastor to get out of the truck and to walk across the bridge over the river. He complied. But as he began that last journey, he lifted his voice and he started to sing a song which we also sing in our tongue.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Sing it in the sweet by and by. We shall be on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall be on that beautiful shore.
But that day, Pastor Jonah did not finish his song on this earth. For about halfway across the bridge, he was shot. One of the rebels came behind and kicked his body into the river. The schoolmaster fully expected to be next. But to his surprise, again these men got into an argument. And then suddenly they got back in the truck and sped away. Later, in explaining what happened, the schoolmaster said it appeared to him that these men were utterly shaken. That never before have they seen anyone go singing to his death. That's the kind of commitment that has always confounded this world. A joyous dedication to sing, to rejoice, to give praise to God, even amid adversity and persecution. And all the travail of an evil age. Now, while it may not yet appear what we shall be, we know this, that someday, when He appears, then we shall be like Him. And every knee then shall bow before Him, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord.
To him belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. He has triumphed. He has conquered every enemy. And he has ascended to the right hand of the throne on high. And he reigns over the kingdom. This is the reality. That's why they're singing. Do you hear them? Listen.
You don't have to let the devil kick you around. You don't have to live in intimidation and fear. You don't have to let the circumstances of this present age keep you from singing, because you have one who has overcome. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why you have every right to join the celebration, even now, around the throne of God. You want to know why? Because we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and because we love not our lives unto death. This is reality. This is the experience of eternity.